of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 7 and 8. I may repeat just a little bit tonight, but I think it's important to deal with this part of the standards of our church. Section 7, in effect, says that the Sabbath is a perpetual commandment. And then section 8 deals with the manner in which that commandment is to be kept. We already looked at 7 to some extent, so I won't reread it, but I want to review with you just a few points from the Bible. I believe, with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the Christian today is required to observe the Lord's Day as a day of rest and worship. I give you the following reasons. Number one, the Sabbath was instituted by God at creation. The only commandment that really has its rock bed, you might say, in creation itself, specifically, is the fourth commandment. Now you can see this in Genesis chapter 2, where we read, and it's part of the data of the first revelation of God. In verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And from Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments, the only commandment that has a reason attached to it, which goes back to creation, is the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. Because, verse 11, for has the meaning of because. In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I believe that anything that traces back to creation itself is of abiding validity. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And even though man has fallen into sin and has been redeemed again, marriage remains an ordinance of God. Well, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance also. The second thing that makes me believe this is that man's Sabbath is patterned after the Sabbath of God. You already see that in the fourth commandment. Why does God say to the people of Israel, remember the Sabbath day? And by the way, the word remember itself clearly harkens back to something very ancient, something that's been forgotten. Why does God say that? Because God himself rested. Clearly, then, the link is that what God did is a model for what man does. God is the great archetype. We are his replicas. We are his image. If God then works 6 days and rests on one day, how can that ever be superfluous for us, made in God's image? Impossible. Can't be such. The third reason is that the fourth commandment is a part of the moral law. Now, as far as I know, in the history of theology, Orthodox theology anyway, hardly anyone has ever argued that the other nine commandments are temporary. When will it ever go out of date that God wants us to have no other gods before him? Will there ever be a time when it's okay with God if we have a graven image, or take his name in vain, or lie, or steal, or murder? The very fact that God gives us these 10 laws, and all of them are of such awesome importance, the nature of God, the manner in which He is to be worshipped, the way in which His name is to be reverenced, the law of authority, the law of the image of God in man, and stealing and property and so on. To think that God would put this, the Sabbath commandment, fourth in that list, and that God would be confused, that all the rest would be abiding and eternal and that one wouldn't, surpasses to my mind all objectivity. Of course not. God knew that He was classifying the commandments correctly when He put the fourth commandment in the company of the other nine. And this, I think, is underlined by the fact, as I pointed out last week, that of the whole law of God in the Old Testament, only these 10 words were written in stone by the finger of God, and only those 10 words were enshrined in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the mercy seat. The only thing that surpasses that law in importance is the person of Christ Himself. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now the problem is that you have things like Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I would like you to look at that for a moment. Colossians 2, 16 reads as follows. Therefore let no one act as your judge with respect to food or drink or with respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I would point out the fact that even though the Old Testament ceremonial regulations concerning food and drink are no longer binding, food and drink itself has not been abolished. And the same is true of the Sabbath day. Now you'll notice that classified here together are festival, new moon, and Sabbath. If you look at a couple of texts with me in the Old Testament, you'll see that these quite commonly occur together. Ezekiel 45, verse 17. Prophecy of Ezekiel, and it says, "And it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the libations at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel." So you see, they commonly occur together, and they are evidently looked upon in the Old Testament law as a unit. The whole system, in other words, is looked upon as a unit. I'm not going to go into detail, but you know that the festivals were things like the Passover and the day of Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles and so on. And you not only had the Sabbath every week, you had the Sabbath every 7 years, sabbatical year, and you had the Sabbath of Sabbaths on the year of Jubilee. So there was a whole system of special days, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, does that mean that this is abolished and the Sabbath with it? Or does it mean that that Sabbath continues? Well, in my humble opinion, it means both. Now, I'd like to point out to you a very simple parallel. If you look at Genesis 17 for a moment, put your finger in your Bible at Genesis 17, and then open your Bible and put another finger where I had it a moment ago in Exodus 31. You might need one or two more fingers before you're finished, but for a start, those two. Okay, in Genesis 17, you have the great covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17:9, God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you." Now note this, please, throughout their generations. "This is my covenant which you'll keep between me and your descendants after you." And it goes on like that, and it says, "Anyone who doesn't do this shall be cut off," verse 14, "from his people." And in verse 13 we read, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now, is that still binding? Yes or no? Well, look at Galatians 5, verse 2, keeping that other place without losing it. Galatians 5, verse 2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Has circumcision been canceled? Sure sounds like it. But look at Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. Because when you look there, you see another side of the picture. "For we read that in Christ," verse 10, "you have been made complete." Colossians 2, verse 10, "And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God." So were you circumcised? The answer is yes. Spiritually I was in baptism. But as Paul says, if you think that you have to be circumcised in the way the Jews were, Christ will profit you nothing. So there's really no conflict between Galatians 5 verse 2 and Colossians 2:11. The point is that the Old Testament circumcision does remain, but it is spiritualized. I don't know if that's a good word. Shall we say it is transformed? It takes on a new character. That's not a very good word. I'll cross that out. Don't use that. It is transformed, but it remains. And anybody who does not have the sign of the covenant, that's still as true today as it was in the days of Abraham, is cut off from God's people. If you refused baptism for your child, you could be excommunicated from the church after a long process of patient discipline, cut off from God's people. Because that sign of the covenant is required in God's word. Well, it is the same with the Sabbath. In one sense, as we read in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, the Sabbath is abolished. "And let no one judge you with regard to it." But now look at Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," what? God's rest. You can see that from the preceding context. "And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, saying, through David, today, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." So in one sense, the Sabbath is completely canceled, done away, along with the new moon and the festivals and so on. In another sense, it remains. And it is for that reason that we believe that the Lord's Day is the new Sabbath, just as baptism is the new circumcision. They are really analogous one to the other. Now, let me point out just a few things. I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm reading part of this from a great theologian of the past. It's not merely that our Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week, but a certain emphasis seems to be placed also precisely on the fact that it was on the first day of the week that He rose. This is true of all the accounts. Luke, after telling us that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, also gives us the account of His appearing that day to two disciples journeying to Emmaus. In John's account, the emphasis is most notable. Now on the first day of the week, he says, Mary Magdalene comes early and finds the tomb, and so on. It's on the first day of the week that Christ assembles with His disciples. A week later, He assembles again, and this time doubting Thomas is there. A certain emphasis is thrown again and again by the Lord Himself in the way He presents Himself to assemble with His people on the first day of the week. Jesus first showed Himself to His assembled disciples on that day, so that through the whole development and going on into the book of Acts and the writings of the apostles, the first day of the week constantly is the day mentioned. Now, when we realize the fact, as the Westminster Assembly puts it, that example, apostolic example, and above all the example of Christ, has the same normative authority as precept, then you have a well-grounded assurance that there is indeed a new Sabbath, just as there is a new circumcision. The proper name of the new circumcision is baptism, and the proper name of the new Sabbath is Lord's Day. But it certainly remains for the people of God. Now, let us look at section 8 in the time that remains. This Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship, and in the duties of necessity and worship. Mercy. Now, I want to begin by saying that the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in my humble opinion, cannot possibly be a matter of strictness. Meaning that under the Old Testament, you really had to be strict. Now you don't. I reject that totally with regard to all the commandments. Under the Old Testament, you strictly had to keep yourself away from somebody else's wife, and you couldn't commit adultery with her. That hasn't been relaxed under the New Testament. Not at all. Now, maybe the sanction has been relaxed, meaning that the death penalty may not be dealt so swiftly. That may be true. But that the commandment itself is relaxed, I think, is clearly shown to be false by Christ, who said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. And I say to you, if a man even looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery." Christ was showing, in other words, that far from lowering the law, He's going to put it back up where it belonged. So it even condemns a lustful look.
I think the same is true with regard to the fourth commandment. We under the new covenant should not be any less strict in keeping the Sabbath than under the Old Testament. Now, what then are the proper things to do on the Lord's Day? Well, as you know, Christ had controversy over the Sabbath. And they were constantly criticizing him for his so-called Sabbath violation. Look, if you will, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter, I think it's 19. Sorry, it's chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Obviously, they were accusing him and his disciples of working. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, note that, please. You would not have condemned the innocent. Now, what Christ does in answering this accusation is not to say, "Well, that commandment doesn't hold anymore." He doesn't say, "Moses gave us too strict a version." What he does is to show from the Bible immediately that the law of God was never intended to prevent works of necessity, piety, and mercy. Now, what is a work of necessity? It is a work that cannot be avoided or delayed. Your house is on fire. Can't delay action. You've got to put it out now. A work of mercy. You're coming along the road to church and you see somebody out on the pavement. Out cold. Been hit by a car. They need immediate assistance. Do you drive on by? No, you stop and you help them. What is a work of piety? For the last 35 years, most of the time, I worked probably as hard on the Lord's Day as any day of the week. And when I was in New Zealand and had to preach often four times, it was a really tough, hard day. But that is a work of piety, meaning the kind of work that God himself required of the priests in the temple under the Old Testament and of ministers of the gospel today. And if God himself required it, then you can see it was not a violation of the Sabbath principle. Now, the point I'm making is that while there is no relaxation of the strictness of the fourth commandment, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees' version was correct. It wasn't. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been man-made additions which are a yoke, just as there have been man-made subtractions to the matter of keeping the Lord's day. Now, another observation. If you look again at the Confession of Faith, I want to point out two words in it that have problems attached to them. One is the word worldly, and the other is the word exercises. In my New Zealand experience, I came through a controversy over the Sabbath, and we upheld the Confession of Faith, but we did see the weakness of these two words. Here it says, you not only observe a holy rest from your own works, words and thoughts about your worldly employments and recreation, but then also, what is the meaning of the word worldly there? Our Reformed and Calvinistic heritage is that the Christian should never be involved in anything worldly, because the worldly things are the things that pertain to unregenerate society and mentality. But if I'm a farmer, that's not a worldly employment, that's a godly employment, if I am doing it to the glory of God in the right way. See? So, I think that in place of the word worldly, if we were writing this today, Professor Shepherd suggested this to me, and I rather agree with him, we ought to use routine. In other words, we should lay aside our routine employments and recreation. I really think that would be a vast improvement in language. Now, what are routine things? Routine things are things you do the other 6 days of the week. And the meaning of the word Sabbath is peace. That's really what it means. God worked for 6 days and then he Sabbath, means he quit, he stopped, he ceased. So what you're doing on the other 6 days, you cease to do on that day as much as possible. That's really the heart of the Sabbath idea. It's an alternation in what you do. The other word is exercises. And that suggests a kind of athletic enterprise in religion. You do exercises, see? Spiritual exercises until you get tired. Well, at least it could suggest that, see? And I don't think that's so hot either. So maybe it should read, but also I've taken up the whole time in the public and private concerns or interests or something of that kind of his worship. Not that you have to be exercising all the time. Supposing you're sitting quietly meditating on the glory of God or the goodness of God in your life or something like that. Is that an exercise? I see, I don't think the word exercise is such a good choice there. But apart from that, I do think that this is what God does require of us. Because the two words that I use with regard to this principle or commandment are the word Sabbath, which means peace, and the word rest. You cease and you rest. And I really think that in this modern generation, we have lost both of those concepts to a very great degree. I've been out of the USA for about 20 years most of the time, and it really distresses me to see the degree to which a conscience on the Lord's Day appears to me to be gone, disappeared. People do anything and everything on the Lord's Day. It becomes a favorite day to start a trip. So you go and ride on an airline. I don't think that's right. I don't agree with that. That's the Lord's Day. It should not be a day of business. And as much as we can, we ought to avoid participation in the business world, because then we're part of that thing that goes right on without ceasing, without rest. And as God's people, we ought not to do that. People think nothing today of driving 500 miles on the Lord's day. I don't agree with that. I think it is wrong. I think it is sinful. I know people don't see it, but I think it is. Because God wants us to stop and to rest on the Lord's day. One of my great enemies on the Lord's day as a minister is the television. Now, how many of you people watch a football game on television on the Lord's Day? That's not right. Those people are making fabulous money breaking the Lord's Day. And you shouldn't be sitting there watching it and enjoying it. Now, what a day when people wouldn't do that. Probably you still wouldn't go there and pay money to see it. Well, you sure shouldn't sit at home and watch it either. Not like, see? The Lord's Day, not ours. Now, there's one other thing to say. I kind of got that off my chest, but I hope you take me seriously. Now, there's one other thing to say, and that is this, that I am against, and this is not meant to be a contradiction to what I just said at all, but I am against trying to get people to keep the Sabbath in a mechanistic way. You have to lead God's people to do it in a spiritual way and a principial way. In other words, you have to start doing what's right on the Lord's Day because you see the principle and because you want rest from your neighbors, and a peaceful, quiet Lord's Day. And you have to be creative in doing it. When I was down in New Zealand, they still had the Woolworths stores down in New Zealand, and Woolworths sold some paintings. I don't know if you've ever seen them, but you buy them and it's a thing like that, a canvas with faint blue lines on it with numbers. And then you have a box of paints and a brush, and they're numbered. And what you do is you paint by the numbers. And there's a mark that might look like this. It has number 4 in it. And you go to paint number 4 and you fill that in nicely as you can with number 4. And if you patiently do that, when you're all finished, you have a picture of the horse. But if you hang it on the wall and stand back at the other end of the room, it looks like a beautiful painting. But if you get up close, you can tell it was done by the numbers, because it's just very mechanical. Well, you're not supposed to keep the Sabbath like that. You're not supposed to do it that way. Now, my dad is an artist. He went to art school and they taught him the principles. And I remember him showing me how the human head, for example, has certain proportions. And you have to always keep those in your mind when you're drawing a picture. You divide it into thirds and so on. And the human body is like that. And the arms outstretched like that are approximately the same as the torso and the head and all that. There's proportions, and the whole thing is a matter of principle. And so it is with the horizons and all that. Well, you learn the principle, and then you draw a picture, and it's totally different. The one is creative, the other isn't. The one is mechanical, the other isn't. And the way that we are supposed to keep the Sabbath is the way my dad painted pictures, not the way you do it from a Woolworth paint set. See? So I don't want the OPC or anybody else, professional, what have you, to make up a list of 40 colors that you have to paint exactly a certain way. I never want to see that. But I still want to see God's people beginning to take more seriously the Lord's Day. Some of the Dutch people that came from the Netherlands, they kind of rebelled against the Sabbath there because they had too many paint-by-the-number ideas. For example, you could walk to church, but you couldn't ride a bicycle. Can you tell me how in the world that expresses the Sabbath principle? I can't figure that out. But in some of the little towns in Holland, if they saw you riding to church on a bicycle, boy, you were sinning. But if you walk, that was all right. See? Now, to my mind, walking is harder than riding a bicycle. See? Now, that's what comes from painting by the numbers. It's the principle that counts. What is the principle? The principle is God wants us to rest, to stop. You do something for 6 days, okay, when the seventh comes, you stop doing that. You plow the field, okay, don't plow. You have the radio on loud all day, turn it off on the Lord's Day, see? You don't have any time to read and be quiet and meditate, okay. That's turned away, and on the Lord's Day you can do that, see? That's what it means. And it should be a day then when you rest and are refreshed, so then you go back and do these other things on the other 6 days. And when you do that, I can assure you, the Sabbath becomes, as it says in Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn to that with a closing idea. When you do that, the Sabbath day takes on a beautiful and wonderful character. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath the ceasing of delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures, and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You don't really ride on the high places of the earth. You don't really see things from the highest point of view until you take delight in the Lord enough to really make the Sabbath day different. Our fathers did. Today we don't. And I believe we are very much the poorer for it. And I would humbly exhort you as God's people to search your heart and your life, and together maybe He will lead us to the high places on the Lord's Day.